It's just been a real privilege to be here. Thanks, Pastor, and others who've arranged for the care of Marie and myself. We've had a wonderful room to stay in at the Holiday Inn and just been cared for in marvelous ways. We had a great fellowship with the church yesterday, a meal here, and then a meal last evening over at Rory's home, I believe it was. And just getting reconnected with the Martin family and other brothers and sisters in Christ in this church is a real privilege. I want to speak out of 2 Timothy 4, if I may. I didn't realize you were going to read that text today, but I want to speak out of it. It's a very familiar text. I think it fits a lot of what I'm saying, if it's all right, is directed toward Rory. But I'd like all of you to listen in larger and broader ways. It applies to every single one of us. This is a very familiar text. We've already read the first five verses, and I think I may even touch on the next three, where Paul says, after he says to Timothy, watch thou in all things, verse 5, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and I think literally what he's saying there is, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The word offered there is spendomai, and it's the word that describes a drink offering, which was the last, often the final act in the sacrificial ceremony of many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament economy. This is his final act in the sacrifice of his life for the cause of Christ. And that's why he uses that term there, I think. I'm already, his death was imminent. He's in a Roman prison. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My life blood is the final act of my sacrificial ceremony as a believer and as a servant of Christ. So he says, I'm now ready to be offered at the time of my anelusis, my departure, my release from bondage into liberty is what that word means, which is exactly what life is, or what death is in multiple ways for the child of God. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. He's been a combatant in a battle. I finished my course. He's been a competitor in a race. I have kept or guarded the faith. He's been a custodian of a treasure, the faith, the body of truth, which was examined yesterday and articulated again this morning from Rory in the Sunday school hour. Henceforth, there's laid up for me. There is in store for me, I think is the idea. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, which I think is a bit of a swipe at Nero, who's the unrighteous judge that signed the warrant for Paul's death. So he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's pray together, shall we? Thanks, Father, for the blessings of the day. Our hearts have been warmed by the articulation of truth and the reminders of our great theology as the people of God in the last couple of days, from Rory's presentation of truth, and from the question and answer sessions. They've been enriching to all of us. We want to thank you for your great self, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, the precious Word of God, which is our theological, moral, and missional rudder setting compass for life. And thank you for Rory's rich familial roots, the shaping influences of his pastor and this people, this church, upon his life over these many years. And we pray your continued blessing upon him and Krista and the children on their ministry and what you have for them in the now and what you have for them in the future. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with us now in these closing moments as we look at this text and ask you to speak its truth to our hearts right out of the text by your Holy Spirit, who first spoke it. He first spoke it. The Eternal Spirit first spoke it out of the deep inner recesses of your own divine being to the heart and soul and mind of the Apostle Paul, and he penned it. And he was sovereignly and supernaturally superintended in the reception and the recording of that word, so that this is not only Paul's word, it's your word. May the Spirit who first spoke it, speak it once again to our hearts in these moments together, and we'll thank you for it. We trust you for your help, your aid, your guidance. Without you, we can do nothing. So may I ask for a cleansing in the blood of Jesus and a precious fullness from your Spirit, and in this way be somewhat of an unchoked, uncluttered mouthpiece through which you feel the liberty to speak your truth to the hearts and souls of your people who sit here today. We trust you for these blessings, and we ask you for them as we always do, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I trust this audience to know the setting and historical context of this classic passage of Scripture. I think it's a well-equipped body from some of the questions I heard from the laypersons this morning, and that is such an encouragement to me. This classic text of Scripture, I think, is a text which articulates what I sometimes call the apostle's valedictory. That is, his farewell address, his parting speech. That's what a valedictory is. His farewell address or parting speech, it's addressed specifically and directly to the young man Timothy, and therefore it might be applicable in this ordination setting today, specifically to Rory. But I think generally to all of us. It's an intensely personal, deeply autobiographical section of Scripture where Paul is kind of laying bare his heart for the next generation of Christians and the Christian faith. And in doing this, I think Paul reveals much about the engines which drove his ministry and which account for the marvelous effectiveness of that ministry throughout the years of his life. Paul's world was much like our world. Paul's world was pre-Christian. Our world is post-Christian, which means that both the first century and the 21st century worlds suffer from common maladies, pre-Christian, post-Christian, because both these worlds are non-Christian. They're pagan. Yet the first century church did very well in a pagan world, and the 21st century church can do very well in a pagan world if we pay attention to the directives that Paul gives to us in this text. You might remember that the first thing the first century church did is survive, and that was no easy task against the massive machinery and venomous hostility of both the Roman Empire and first century Judaism. They tried to stamp out the Christian faith, and they couldn't do it. It survived, and not only survived, it prospered. It grew. Everywhere Paul went, everywhere the apostles went, everywhere Christians went, they were chattering about Jesus Christ. They were leading people to personal faith in Christ. They were drawing them together in New Testament local churches. They were equipping men to be elders and pastors of those churches and to be deacons of those churches. It not only survived, it prospered, as I think our churches can do in the 21st century. And beyond that, I think it's right to say that it conquered. The first century church conquered because in the space of about 2 centuries, Rome and its Caesars were identifying themselves no longer as a polytheistic pagan empire. They were affirming that they were a monotheistic Christian empire by at least 325 AD. So the first century church survived, it prospered, it conquered, in one sense, the Roman Empire, and of course it endured. Rome and the Caesars are all gone, but Jesus and his followers are still here. Paul was deeply burdened, however, because of the paganism. Paul was deeply burdened to have the young man Timothy carry the Christian faith forward into the next generation. And so in his last will and testament, which is what we have right here in 2 Timothy 4, in his last will and testament, shortly before his death by decapitation, mandated by Nero, a pagan Roman emperor, shortly before that death by decapitation, Paul lays upon Timothy, and I think he lays them upon Rory today in a special way, but upon all of us as the body of Christ, what I like to call 4 non-negotiables, which ought to characterize our lives as we move out into the 21st century as pungent salt and brilliant light and as servant leaders in our postmodern world. So what are they? I want to give them to you I want to state them, and I want to take a look at each one as briefly as I can. I'll do it as quickly as I can. The first is just what you would think. The first non-negotiable is God himself, his passionate exaltation. That's verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God, that comes first, and the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, his passionate exaltation. The second is truth. It's courageous exposition. Preach the word, verses 2, 3, and 4. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine and teaching, and the rest of that text. The third is evangelism. It's redemptive explosion. And that's what he says in verse 5. Among other things in verse 5, at the heart of it, I think he says this: do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Even though you're not an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. And that's what God has called all of us to do. And then thirdly is, I guess I would call it eternity. It's fervent expectation. Paul was facing imminent death, but his life was not over. And he always arranged his ministry around the values of eternity rather than simply the values of time. And I think that's expressed in verses 6 to 8. Now, as quickly as I can, I want to wade through these with you. First, God is passionate exaltation. Timothy is given a mandate. So are you, Rory. So am I. So is Pastor Leeds. So is Brother Schaefer and other spiritual leaders in this church. Timothy's given a mandate. He's given a challenge. He's given a set of ministry responsibilities. And then he is reminded of his accountability to God. And that is what verse 1 is all about. Verse 1 is all about God and our accountability to him. You notice what it says? I charge you. I thoroughly. This is not just martyromai, that's the word to charge. This is dia martyromai, a little prepositional prefix added to the word, which intensifies its significance. I emphatically state, I solemnly warn, I powerfully admonish, that's the meaning of that term. I seriously, soberly lay upon you this charge, this set of ministry responsibilities. And he says, I do it before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that little word before. It's enopion. And it means in the eyes of. I'm laying this charge upon you, Timothy, upon you, Rory, upon all the servants of God. In the eyes of God, I'm calling God to witness, as he witnessed what we did here a few moments ago, which was precious to us. It was a precious moment for this body of believers, and precious for Marie and me to witness it and watch it happen. I'm calling God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm calling the triune God to witness what I'm doing. And by the way, he says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living, the quick, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We're all accountable to God. He will have the final word. God is sovereign over our personal lives and journeys and our ministry journeys as well. We will all answer to him, and we are mandated to exalt him, God, his passionate exaltation. Paul imputes great weight to God, and he wants Timothy. And if Paul were here, I think he would want Rory, and he'd want Doug and Dan and all the rest of us to do the same. Paul imputed great weight to God, and he wanted Timothy to do the very same thing. And that's why Paul's ministry was so God-glorifying. This is one of those rudder-setting components, one of those non-negotiables, one of those standing pillars upon which our ministries and lives must be built, the bedrock of God himself. Everything begins with him. Ministry and life are not all about us. They're not even all about others, as important as others are to the Christian ethic, not first and foremost. Ministry and life are not all about us, they're not all about others, not first and foremost. First and foremost, ministry is all about God. Paul understood this. And that's why he calls God to witness this charge that he's laying upon Timothy, upon Rory, and upon all of us in this context. I think Charles Spurgeon had it right back on January 7th, 1855. I often say, no, I was not there at that service. Charles Spurgeon said, the proper study of God's elect is God himself. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name and the nature, the person and the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Nothing, he said, so humbles, so expands, or so consoles and comforts the heart and the mind as the study of God himself. Of course, we all agree, don't we? I mean, doesn't this go without saying? We don't have to say this. Doesn't this go without saying? Not in our narcissistic world, where the sovereignty of the self, the sovereignty and the supremacy of the self, has unfortunately replaced the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. Not only in the secular academy, we expect it there, in the secular academy and in pop culture, but also in large segments of the body of Christ and in Christian ministry, where too often the watchword is, what's in it for me? And the strategy is more about therapy than theology. And worship is more about feel-good experiences and me and my felt needs than God and his great sovereignty and his awesome glory. So the first non-negotiable, Rory, is one you have already expressed yesterday and again this morning in a very wonderful way, and that is God, his passionate exaltation. The second non-negotiable is truth. It's courageous exposition. And I know you're committed to that as well as your pastor, Dan Leeds, is, and this church has prospered from a commitment to the exposition of truth. But that's what Paul's talking about in verses 2, 3, and 4. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's in vogue and when it's not in vogue, when people appreciate truth and absolutes and when they despise truth and absolutes, as people do today in the culture all around us. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. That is, do it patiently and with teaching and with doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I think it's right to say that apart from our relationship with God himself, nothing is more important and nothing is more precious to the people of God than truth. And that is, I think, that what I mean by truth is the text of Scripture itself. If your Bible's open to this text, you can see the impeccable virtues of Scripture right above this text, right at the end of chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. These impeccable virtues are stunning. What does Paul say about the Word of God in verses 15 to 17? I'll just give you the outline. He says it's sacred in its character because it's the Holy Scriptures. It's the tahera grammata, the sacred writings. That's what he says in verse 15. It's the Holy Scriptures. It's sacred in its character. It's salvific or salvatory or saving in its goal or objective because he says in verse 15, it is able, which means it's powerful. The word for able is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. It is able, it is powerful to make you wise for salvation, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. It's sacred in its character, and it's salvatory in its goal, and it's sterling in its origin. Scripture is, truth is, God's truth is, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. It's thea, God, neustos, breathed. That's the word translated inspiration. It's God-breathed. It's breathed out by God and written down by men under the sovereign and supernatural superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved or picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. So it's sacred in character and salvatory in goal, and it's sterling in its origin, and it's sanctifying in its influence or its impact because it's profitable for doctrine, that is teaching truth, and reproof, that is refuting error, and correction, that is defeating bad habits and resetting rudders, and instruction, which means raising children to spiritual maturity. The word for instruction is paiduo, and we get our English word pediatrics from it. Raising children to spiritual the maturity. Those are the impeccable virtues, the stunning virtues of the Word of God. If we want to have a life-changing kind of ministry, we'll have to anchor to a world-class kind of resource, and that is precisely what we have in God's Word. We live, as we say sometimes, in a postmodern, which means anti-truth, world, literally is what it means. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian culture where truth is anything anyone wants it to be. Relativism reigns supreme, the denial of absolute truth. That prevails, as one theologian put it, to identify with truth. Rory, to identify with truth, as you did yesterday and again this morning, as you do every time you write something or preach something or teach something, to identify with truth, he said, is to place yourself in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape until death. Exactly. If you want to be in the heart of a storm in 21st century America, just stand up and affirm an absolute. You are in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape until death. In this broken relativistic world, people will do a couple of things. And this text defines them. I don't have really the time to develop them fully, but let me just state them simply. In this broken relativistic world, Paul says people will do two things at least. Number one, they will renounce absolutes. And that's what he says in verse 3. They will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure means they will not tolerate it. All this talk about tolerance in our culture goes right down a sieve the moment you raise an absolute. They will not endure. They will not tolerate sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And in verse 4, Paul says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. So they will renounce absolutes. The second thing they will do is they will embrace absurdities, falsehood. They will be turned aside, verse 4 says, turned unto, or I think the term means really, theologically wrenched out of joint. Theologically wrenched out of joint. They will be turned aside to fables. And the word for fables is muthus, myths. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so do we. And whenever truth is expelled, falsehood rushes in and collapses reality. And that's exactly what is happening in our world. Because this is so, because people are living on myth and not on truth, because this is so, people live their lives in an ethical mist. They live their lives in a killer fog. So what should we do in the face of such intellectual chaos? It's all around us. What's your task, Rory, in the face of such intellectual chaos in this 21st century, out into which you will live much longer than I will, the Lord willing? What is your task in the face of intellectual chaos and moral disarray that's all around us? There has never been a time, and I know you agree in this church, there has never been a time when it is more important than now to anchor to absolute truth and do exactly what Paul says here, and that is preach the word. We call this expository preaching. In the simplest sense, expository preaching means making God's word plain. Expository preaching means the preacher simply tries to explain what the text that he's preaching from actually teaches. The main points of his sermon are the main points made by the text itself. You should be able to see the points of the sermon in the development of the text itself, so that people do not have to go away saying amen to the preacher, but woe to the text. Because the danger of that is the locus of authority shifts from the text to the preacher. And we want the text, the word of God, to be the authority. The message of the text, not the messenger of the text. And I know that's a reality that this church body and this pastor and his people are committed to. Expository preaching, I think, brings us into direct confrontation with the postmodern, post-Christian worldview. Whenever we preach what the Bible says, we are mounting a counter-revolution to the spirit of the age. And by this kind of preaching, the people of God are grounded, armed, and equipped for this battle and confrontation about the truth that they face every day. Nothing else will do. Anything less than God's absolute truth in the Scripture is infinitely too little. So, Rory, our task is to guard the truth against every distortion and every falsification. And we are to proclaim the truth without fear and without compromise. And we are to speak the truth in love because of our passion for God and our burden for people. Over against all that is postmodern and post-Christian in our culture, we are asserting that there is such a thing as truth and that the Bible is where it can be found. And I think that's the second non-negotiable. I have a lot more I'd like to say here, as you could probably all imagine, but I'm not going to say it. That's the second non-negotiable. Truth, it's courageous exposition. Number three is evangelism. It's redemptive explosion. I think that's what's going on in verse 5. I think at the heart of verse 5 is this idea of evangelism. Watch thou in all things. Be alert. Endure affliction. Take your share of the suffering and the hardship, Rory, and Doug right here, myself, and Dan Leeds, and Jeremy Schaefer, and all the rest of the spiritual leadership and the members of this body. Take your share of the suffering. Endure affliction. But right at the heart of it is this. Do the work of an evangelist, and thus make full proof of or bring to completion in a God-honoring way your ministry. Evangelism, it's redemptive explosion. Timothy, as I said earlier, was really not an evangelist. And I think Timothy had a lot of built-in liabilities which would sort of mitigate or soften or weaken his ability to do evangelism. I see myself more in the Timothy mold than I do in the Apostle Paul mold. You remember Timothy's liabilities? You might remember these. Timothy was young in years. Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. I think we read that this morning, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Timothy was young in years, sort of marked by an experiential immaturity. Yet Paul is passing the torch to him. Paul is going away, and Timothy and the rest are left. And he's passing the baton in the relay race to move the Christian faith forward into succeeding generations into the hands of this young man. He was young in years, marked by experiential immaturity. He was frail in physique, marked by physical infirmity. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, in verse 23, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments. He was young in years, he was frail in physique, and I think Timothy was timid in temperament. Not only marked by experiential immaturity and physical infirmity, but a sort of emotional, sometimes instability. And if you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a couple pages back, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul says, Timothy, God has not given to us the spirit of fear. He's given us another pneuma, another spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, of thinking sanely. And that's a trilogy of virtues that helps us to overcome fear. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but sometime look at it. 1 Corinthians 16, I think it's verses 10 and 11. Paul said to the Corinthians, when Timothy comes to be with you, see that he is with you without fear, because he does the work of Christ just as I do it. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11. All of these liabilities, sort of endemic to or attached to Timothy's personality and being, young in years, frail in physique, timid in temperament, what does Paul say to him? Do the work of an evangelist in spite of those limitations. I mean, all authentic Christian ministry, I think, is driven by the dreadful reality that people without Jesus Christ will perish. Rory quoted John 3:16 this morning, the impact that verse had on his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you ask the question, what does it mean in John 3:16 to perish? And the answer is right in the verse, because you're given its antonym, its opposite. You won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. When you believe in Jesus, you live everlastingly. When you refuse to believe in Jesus, you perish everlastingly. That's what John 3:16 is saying. I think all authentic Christian ministry is driven by this dreadful reality. And at the heart of a lot of what we do is to be a part of the rescue operation for people who are in that lost condition. Philip Ryken has written that he says that more than half the human beings who have ever existed on planet Earth are alive today. It's in an essay he wrote in a book called My Father's World. There's a series of essays in there, and he gives you the websites where you can go and check out his statistics. More than half the people who have ever existed, from Adam until now, more than half of them are alive today. He says there are two implications to that. Number one, it means that there are more people on this side of eternity than there are on the other side of eternity. Number two, it means that during the 21st century, the century in which Rory will minister and others of you and this church will minister out into the 21st century, it also means that during the 21st century, the combined populations of heaven and hell will double. Authentic Christians who love God, that's verse 1, and who love truth, that's verses 2 to 4, must be deeply concerned about this reality. And we must engage energetically and intentionally and urgently in God-glorifying, God-centered, truth-shaped, and Holy Spirit-empowered efforts to introduce people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My dad was a bartender. My granddad was a gangster who was murdered in Detroit. Granddad was a gangster, and dad was a bartender, and Doug is a preacher. Because somebody cared enough about my lost soul to gossip the gospel to me and share Jesus Christ with me. And it was a radical rudder reset for time and eternity. My dear father came to live with me and Marie the last 8 years of his life. And after 4 years in our home, he sat me down one day and he said, "Doug, I'd like to become a Christian." So when my dad was 72, I led him to Christ. I baptized him. He lived 4 more years. He grew in Christ. He learned how to settle an argument without screaming. That was an evidence of sanctification, I thought. He learned how to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." He learned how to say, "Doug, I'll be praying for you when you go away to preach." And he learned how to say, "I love you." People who make their mark for Christ in our 21st century world will be people who cherish the gospel and bring it to people who so desperately need to hear it. Can I make a few more comments about this? I won't make hardly any comments about the last point. Even as I talk about these things, I talk about disseminating the gospel in spite of our built-in liabilities, and I have them just like Timothy had them. I'm one of his type. Even as I say these things about evangelism, about Christ, we have to affirm, don't we, that nothing makes Jesus more odious and more contemptible to our post-Christian pluralistic society than his claims to exclusivity. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." That is an exclusivistic claim. The Apostle Peter said the same thing. "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus," Acts 4, verse 12. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. "There's one God and one mediator or bridge between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all." 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Jesus is massively unpopular. Massively unpopular. And so are his followers. And the reason is, the Christian faith is the one piece of luggage that refuses to be stuffed into the theological trunk of philosophical pluralism. Philosophical pluralism says that all holy books, all truth claims, all theologies, all messiahs, all saviors, all religious entities are equally valid even if they contradict one another. This is nonsensical. And this is what our world says. And for Jesus to make an exclusive claim, no, there's only one way to be saved. That's through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That, again, Rory, is to place yourself in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape until death. Faithful pastors and Christian witnesses, biblically shaped, God-exalting servant ministries like this one insist that salvation is, as I said a moment ago, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You and I will have to be committed to the one and only gospel that saves, whatever it costs and whatever price we have to pay in our 21st century world. The New Testament gospel, which affirms the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation. More than ever before, our world now needs to hear that message, and more than ever, we must remain loyal to it. So Paul says in verse 5, be watchful, endure afflictions, do evangelism. In this way, fulfill your ministry. Eternity is the next point in verses 6 to 8. It's fervent expectation. I'll make just a couple comments, close in prayer, and we'll be on our way. However, the pastor or others are to close the service. You've been very patient with me here. Paul was facing imminent death, but he did not expect that his life was over. Already he was being poured out, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, already he was being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure was at hand, verse 6 says. But still he had a future. His life was not over. His head may roll, but he still had a future. It was bright with the prospect of eternity and of reward. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. Paul could always see beyond the sphere of time to the sphere of eternity. He allowed the values of eternity, personified in Jesus and transcribed in Scripture, he allowed the values of eternity and the vision of him who is invisible to shape his life and his ministry here and now. In our kind of world, it's so easy to fall into the abyss of secularism. Even Christians can do it. To begin to think that the cosmos, that is the material universe, is all that is or ever was or ever will be, which happened to be the mantra of Carl Sagan for 20 plus years on his PBS television program called Cosmos. He was affirming the eternality of matter and denying the existence of God. To this outlook, we are not to be conformed. Instead of believing and acting as if this, as if the world's worldview and this flat material world are all that there is, we have to learn to see all things in the light of God, the God of glory, and the world of eternity. Like Moses, we have to endure as seeing him who is invisible. And we have to say with Moses that we esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11, verses 26 and 27. Our task as servant leaders, Rory, our task as servant leaders, servant Christians, servant churches, is to cherish things that have lasting, eternal value, and to seek and set our minds and hearts on things above and not simply on things on the earth. Obviously, there's much more to be said about that. We're not going to take the time for that. For me, this is the shape, Rory, that authentic pastoral ministry takes. And I think this is Paul's challenge to you and to me as I stand behind a pulpit and pastor leads and others of us who provide leadership wherever we do it. This is Paul's challenge to you as a 21st century Timothy. And that's what I think you are, Rory, a 21st century Timothy who's going to morph through the process of progressive sanctification into a 21st century Paul. God is passionate exaltation. Truth, it's courageous exposition. Evangelism, it's redemptive explosion. Eternity, it's fervent expectation. By the way, this is not traditionalism. This is not irrelevance. This is not dancing with dinosaurs. And it's not living in the past. This is timeless and transcendent Christianity, which is founded on Jesus Christ, who happens to be the same yesterday and today and forever.